Sunday Mornings with Yellowknife Vineyard.
I'm in Romans chapter 2. Today I'm preaching from Romans chapter 2, verse 1, all the way through to Romans 3, verse 20. We finally finished Romans chapter 1, and it took me 5 weeks to get through, or 5 sessions to get through Romans 1, and now I'm preaching a chapter and a half in just under a half an hour. This will be less than a half an hour. The literary unit is from chapter 2, verse 1 to chapter 3, verse 20. We're covering a chapter and a half in this session. This longish session is meant to shock Paul's audience then and his audience now. It's meant to shock us out of our complacency. He's laid this kind of foundation in chapter one of the human condition, and he's used some pretty heavyweight sins, some of them of a sexual nature, to highlight the lostness of humanity. And he draws those heavyweight sins from the pagan world to illustrate the universal lostness and propensity towards idolatry of all of humanity. And we looked at that section, chapter 1, verse 18 to 32, 2 Sundays ago, where Paul uses the sinful pagan world to which he feels a divine call. He doesn't feel revulsion when he lists the sins of the pagan world. He feels a divine call, an obligation towards them, not away from them. Please hear that. We feel a divine call towards those who are sexually broken, towards those who are morally broken, those who are morally bankrupt. We don't feel revulsion away from them. We feel a call towards them. That's what Paul feels. He feels a divine call. He feels compelled towards these sinful people. And he uses their sin and their depravity and their lostness to illustrate the lostness of all of us outside of the justification of God, which he puts down to God's kindness that leads us to repentance. The whole of chapter 1 is about chapter 2, verse 4, that whatever the sin, whether it's of a moral nature or of a sexual nature, it doesn't matter what it is chapter 2, verse 4, God's kindness that is meant to lead us to repentance. So in what we're looking at today, just in case the person, and there might be a couple of you here, sitting in the moral high ground on having heard this lot, thinks, well, none of these perversions apply to me. I live a decent life. Thank you very much. Paul gives us all a punch to the solar plexus, and the self-righteous get absolutely flattened, completely flattened. He's picking out the complacent or the self-righteous person who's being self-satisfied, kind of smug, and enjoying listening and hearing about these lists of heinous sins and thinking, well, I'm all right, Jack. That doesn't apply to me, right? And Paul says, sorry, mate. None of you are any better. None of you are any better than the idolaters and the sexually immoral and the broken that I've been moralizing against. He's speaking here against the Pharisaic heart that abounds in the church always. I'm going to say something to you. We've been in the north now close to 5 years, just short of 5 years. There is a horrible religious spirit in the north. In the name of Jesus, lose the moralizing religiosity. There is a horrible religious spirit that hovers over this city and this territory. In the name of Jesus, lose it. Outside of the justification of Jesus, we are all lost. He's speaking against the Pharisaic heart that abounds in the church always, the religiously uptight, the do not smoke, do not drink, do not chew, do not spit, do not go with girls who do crew. That's what he's speaking against. He says it like this from verse 2. You, therefore, have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else. For at whatever point you judge others, you're condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same kind of things. Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So when you, a mere human being, pass judgment on them and yet do similar things, do you think that you're going to escape God's judgment? Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness that lead to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. Now, it's very, very pertinent, I find very often, that what Paul says here is true of some Christians. The people who have, for example, the very strongest opinions and judgments on those who are struggling with sexual orientation, LGBTQ2+, gender dysphoria, call it whatever you want, you will. The people who struggle with that, and then you get certain Christians who have hugely strong opinions about that, are often hiding sexual sins of their own. I, for example, come across habitual adulterers, serial philanderers, and people who visit prostitutes even fairly normatively, who have huge judgment on that particular community. And I kind of go, Lord, how does that work? How does that even work? And I suggest that in such an instance, the subliminal thought is, well, at least I'm not as bad as that, right? Problem is that Paul is very clear that we're all just as bad as that. We are all condemned by the standards of a law we cannot keep. And remember that in the book of Romans, Paul juxtaposes the Mosaic law against justification by faith and the kindness of God that leads all of us to repentance. Now, I know that I often regale you with tales of how wild and how immoral the early church Greco-Roman world was, and that much is true, but there is also a different side to that world. It isn't as if everybody was immoral. So the Stoic philosopher and contemporary of Paul, Seneca, would have read what Paul is saying here and said, well, Paul, the kind of immorality you speak of might be true of the masses, but as a Stoic philosopher, I don't really dig these immoral practices any more than you do. So we have to be honest about the fact that there was also a different side to the ancient world. The whole ancient world wasn't immoral. There were philosophers and what have you who weren't immoral. We at least need to be honest about that. But Paul's point here is that no one outside of the recipients of the, I'm going to use two theological terms which I'll unpack, the imputed and the imparted righteousness of Jesus, whereby God he speak us all right. He declares us all right. He declares you safe. He declares you justified. He declares you in Jesus. He speak you all right. None of us outside of that has any righteousness in and of ourselves. And again, it stresses the universal need to be put right with God. And in all of this, he shows in this instance whether you are a Jew who has come via the law, or whether you're a Gentile who's come outside of the law, repentance is the requirement for all of us, and because of God's kindness, he has given us this repentance as a way out, where we bow the knee and say, Jesus, I submit my life and my stuff, whatever my stuff is, to you. Because it is indeed God's kindness that leads us to repentance. Now, when Paul goes on here to speak of doing good, and he does, he unpacks a whole lot of works, doing good, and how the good that stands has bearing on our eternal life, he's not preaching salvation by works. He's emphasizing God's impartiality between Jew and Gentile, because this is in the context of Jew and Gentile, and so he's speaking of those who have the law, and of course the law is works-based, and he's speaking of those who come outside of the law, and he's saying, ultimately, it doesn't really matter, but if you come to Jesus, good works will flow from within you. So what is the difference between the Mosaic law and Paul's moral injunctions? I rail against the law, right? The law is there to lead us to Jesus. What is the difference between the law and Paul's moral injunctions? Anyone want to have a guess? How are they different? The one is inside out. The one is, this is what you will do because you have been justified and because you have repented and because Christ lives in you, these works will flow from within you. The other one is the striving to obey an external codus. You understand the difference? It's inside-out stuff. That is the difference between Paul's moral injunctions and the law. And he's emphasizing here that whether you come from a background as a Jew that had the law or whether you come from a pagan background, it's all the same difference. Ultimately, you need the grace of justification that will lead you to continual repentance as a way of life. The what I'm going to call the historical churches, the Anglican churches, the Catholic Church, the Reformed churches, the Presbyterian churches, the churches that grew out of the Reformation have a very good tradition in confession and repentance. Each of us needs somebody that we have as a confessor. If you don't have someone like that, please find someone like that. Please make sure it's not the church gossip, but find yourself someone you can confess to. Somebody who you regard as a peer or a spiritual mother or father and say, this is where I struggle. Confession and repentance is a very, very important part of our way of being. And he's emphasizing that whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, ultimately it doesn't matter. He's demonstrating that God shows no partiality. Whether you have the law or not, it is justification whereby God is speak us all right that brings righteousness before God. Essentially, a Jew who keeps the whole law but breaks it at just one point is no better than a Gentile who lives without the law. That is his point. But in all of this, good works will flow and indeed must flow from within us once we've come to faith. We are not saved by good works, but we are saved unto good works. There's a significant difference. We are not saved by good works. The work of my hands doesn't benefit me anything, but we are saved unto good works. It will flow from within us once we have come to faith. Now, because of this righteousness that we cannot earn, Paul goes on to say that some have said, well, then we must sin all the more so that God's righteousness is revealed all the more. Chapter 3, verse 8, do evil so that good might result. You ever heard that before? Well, here it is. That's Gnosticism. He's responding to Gnosticism, and I'm not going to give you a whole lecture on it, Neoplatonism. If you want to do in your own time a study on Gnostic thought and Neoplatonic thought, please do that. The examples of this kind of thinking are legion throughout history, where people go, well, if it's all down to God's grace, then we must sin more so that God's grace can be revealed more. Now, one historical example that for me immediately springs to mind is the Russian priest Rasputin. You've all heard of him, right? So Rasputin was a sexual deviant. He was dreadful, but he definitely had some kind of Christian spirituality. But he actually typified what we're talking about here. Sin all the more so that God's grace can be revealed all the more. And the thought there is the more that we sin, the more we open ourselves to receiving the grace of God. But thinking that way, which I guess we would now term hypergrace, where nothing matters, does away with the imparted half of righteousness. Let me explain that to you. Listen carefully. Paul doesn't use these phrases to describe what I'm about to describe, but he definitely speaks about these things. He teaches this about righteousness. Imputed righteousness credits the work of Jesus to the believer. It's a done deal. He's done it. You are saved. You are being saved. You will be saved. That is imputed. It becomes yours because you have, by faith, appropriated it. That is imputed. Imparted righteousness has to do with sanctification, whereby we are still becoming that thing. We're working that thing out here on earth. Do you get that? So imputed, you already have it. Imparted, you also have, but it's becoming. Imputed is already. Imparted is, it is becoming. Now, if you do away with the imparted half and say, well, the way that you behave doesn't matter, then your logic will say to you, we'll sin all the more so that God's glory can be revealed all the more. But you cannot receive imputed righteousness without receiving imparted righteousness. It is both and. Are we okay here? Can we move on? Did you get that? You don't have to remember the terms. Okay, this stuff turns me on. It might not turn you on. So as long as you kind of understand that because of the grace of God, we cannot say sin all the more so that his grace is revealed all the more. That would be incredibly disrespectful to the God whom we love. So this righteousness both is and is also becoming. Now, I remember when I was a young Christian, there was a group in South Africa. I don't think they exist here. They were called Old Apostolics, but I don't think it's the same as the Old Apostolics. It might be. There might be overlaps. They were fully Gnostic. The term Gnostic comes from the Greek term gnosis, which means knowledge. And they actually teach in that particular cult, because that's what they are, that in this life you equip yourself with enough gnosis, enough knowledge, that when you die, you battle your way through heavenly realms until you reach heaven. That's full Gnosticism. And they separate what you do in the body from what you do in the spirit. In other words, everything that is spiritual is good, everything that is material is bad, yet God says in Genesis, he created and said it is good. It is good. You cannot separate the material from the physical. That is Gnosticism. That is Neoplatonic. Now, what happens in Gnosticism is it ends up in one of two places. Either you go the full ascetic route, do not eat, do not touch, or it's full license to do whatever you want. I don't have time to get into that in more detail, but that's what Gnosticism and Neoplatonic thought is about. Please consider this. Please consider this, because Christians tend towards the Gnostic. They tend towards the Gnostic. Please consider this. God is in our everyday conversation, our barbecuing with friends, our casual chats, our socializing, our canoeing, as much as he is in your prayer time, in my preaching, and in the worship here. Life is sacramental. And the moment we elevate the spiritual over the material, we are in a very, very real way moving towards the Gnostic. Do you get that? You know, sometimes when you're busy talking, people will talk and say, oh, well, we better pray about this. And I'll go, we are praying. God is in this conversation. And just go, Lord, we dedicate this conversation to you. This conversation we want you to be involved in. Don't separate the spiritual from the material. That's very, very Gnostic. God is in our everyday conversation, our socializing, our resting, our sleeping, as much as he is in our formal prayer or worship time. He's in our eating, our drinking, our laughing, our breathing, as much as he is in that time when we go to our devotions or our lectio or our fasting or our worship in music. And we need to do all of those things. But don't separate those out as spiritual and make the rest unspiritual. That is Gnostic. Life is sacramental. To divide life into the parts where God is and where he is apparently less involved is in a real way a tendency towards Gnosticism. So what we do need to understand, though, as I said, is the difference between Paul's moral and ethical injunctions and the law. And there is a difference. Anyone who's going to study theology has to wrestle through this. The difference is Paul's moral and ethical injunctions are, because of this thing that has been done in you, please bear the family resemblance, live from the inside out. Live as what you already are. Live in this particular way. Then I want to move on to God's righteousness. Between verses 17 and 29, Paul discusses, this is in chapter 3, the difference between Jew and Gentile. Having shown our universal lostness, he then goes on to discuss what value there is in being a Jew rather than being a Gentile, given that we all need God's grace. And he says there is indeed some value. There is some value. The Jews have been entrusted with God's very words. They have a long history with God, but he lands in the space that despite that, there really is no ultimate advantage in that. And he lands in verses 9 through 18, which I read up front and I'm going to read again, where he uses these words, no one is righteous, no, not even one. What shall we conclude then? Do we Jews have any advantage? Not at all. For we have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under the power of sin, as it is written, there is no one righteous. Here is your encouragement again, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is none who does good. He borrows this from the Old Testament, by the way. Not even one. Their throats are open graves. That's really encouraging. Thank you, Paul. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God in their eyes. So through to verse 18, he describes from the Old Testament how absolutely horrid this personal unrighteousness is. And of course, all of us who have struggled with sin at whatever level, and that includes all of us, will acknowledge how horrid the sin that we struggle with is. It's horrid, right? When you go, oh, Lord, I've done it again. Oh, God, why can't I? Ah. It's horrid. Oh, God, can't I? Ah, Lord, shouldn't I be beyond this now? Did I need to bite that woman's head off? Did I, whatever your struggle is, you go, oh, God, nah. Ah, it's horrid, Lord. It's horrid. That's the point here. The sin we struggle with is horrid. And it is the kindness of God that leads all of us to repentance. It is his kindness that moves us continually to confession and repentance. And ultimately, as Paul closes with in verse 20, we land in this space where the Holy Spirit reveals to us that we cannot be declared righteous by the work of the Mosaic law. The very best thing the law can do is reveal the full extent of our depravity by making us aware of our sin. The law then does its work when it ushers us to the foot of the cross, where we receive grace upon grace. Now, I've preached this year 20, 30 times, 40 times. I'll preach it another 20, 30, 40 times. Until we get it and lose a spirit of religiosity, the purpose of the law is to lead you to the foot of the cross where you go, God, I cannot do this. Jesus, you have done it. You have imputed it to me. You have imparted it to me. I am becoming what you are making me. Now, this should all be familiar to us. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to your cross I cling. Here we go again, Jesus. The foot of the cross, at the foot of the cross, none too lost to be saved, none too broken to be ashamed. At the foot of the cross, where grace and suffering meet, you have shown us your love through the judgment that you received on our behalf, and you've won our hearts so that we can trade in our ashes for beauty and wear forgiveness like a crown. Coming to kiss the feet of mercy, we lay every burden down at the foot of the cross, where we are made complete by your kindness in confession and repentance. You have given us life through the death that you bore for us, and you have won our hearts. Is that okay? And so we take up a posture of prayer, and just pray with me quietly where you are. Assume a posture of prayer. And we wait, like that last song we sang. Lord, we wait on you. We wait. Lord, you have won my heart. You have won our hearts. Thank you, Jesus, that it is your kindness that leads us to repentance. Wherever we are, whoever we are, whatever the thing is that we struggle with, we give it to you again. We confess it. And we receive your pardon, your mercy, your righteousness, and your forgiveness. You are free. He whom the Son sets free is free indeed.
Thank you for listening. We hope you can join us again next time. Be blessed.